Okay, you should have your workbooks, manuals, whatever you want to call them, basic Bible interpretation. We're going through and bridging certain gaps that obviously we need to cross in order to correctly understand God's Word. Again, we interpret the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual method. And in doing so, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. You know, yesterday, Brett Nazareth in his message went over the difference between allegorical interpretation and a normal grammatical. And there were some very good points there. You know, I just read, I was reading Robinson, and he pointed out allegorical. I think it was Origen who took Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. Joshua was Jesus. Jericho was this. Rahab was the church. And, you know, they had all these. How would you ever defend that? Again, how could you ever prove those things were that? You know what Joshua was? Joshua. You know what Rahab was? Rahab. You know, Jericho was Jericho. The walls were the walls. The priests were the priests. Seven times around, man. Seven times around. That's what it meant. You don't have to look for hidden meanings in things. Now, when it comes to bridging the grammatical gap, again, we're examining the fact that we're involved in normal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation. And so the hallmark of the Reformation was a return to the historical, grammatical, this is misspelled here, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, opposed to the allegorical method. Again, allegorizing had been the order of the day, primarily for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of people. One, not having access to the Bible. Two, for those having access, allegorizing it. And then the person in the pew, what are they going to do? In a lot of ways. I mean, we have so many advantages today. It's so unfortunate they're not utilized like they should be. Why is grammatical interpretation important? Number one, only grammatical interpretation fully honors the verbal inspiration of Scripture. See, we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we believe that goes right down to the very words of Scripture. And so grammatical interpretation says every word is important. Every word is designed by the Spirit of God for a reason. And again, words are stupid in themselves, but when they're in conjunction with other words in a context, they communicate a meaning. So you need to look at the very words of Scripture. Number two, only grammatical interpretation fulfills the aim of exegesis by determining what the text of Scripture itself says and means by examining the words and how they are associated in sentences. And that's what you want to do in exegesis. Number three, only grammatical interpretation resolves the problem of communication by seeking to discover as precisely as possible what God meant by each of the words and sentences He included in the Scriptures. And again, there's this possibility of misunderstanding, of misinterpreting the Scriptures. Thus, greater precision is available as one learns the biblical languages. Now, keep in mind, you know, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and in Greek. Now, I don't believe you have to know the original languages to understand the Bible, by and large. On the other hand, the original languages are another tool. That is the language in which they were written. And there are times when there are certain nuances. We were discussing today, Kurt and myself and Tom were talking a little bit about Africa and El Salvador, and we're teaching these guys exegesis. And in Africa, Kurt's teaching them English exegesis. And we're talking about the value of that, but also the limitations of that. Because in a sense, you're at the mercy of your translation. Number two, there are certain nuances in the Greek that you may not derive from the Word of God being translated into your language. One example of that, depending on your translation, would be like 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Passive voice, literally, keep on being strengthened. you know, that nuance is helpful for you. And so there are certain things that obviously the original languages will be beneficial for. Now, I can remember a number of years ago I was at North Stonington Bible Church teaching at a conference, and I was a fairly young buck in those days. I was probably around 35. And there was a group of men in this room, and they were having a little, we called it a jam session, no guitars or anything, but we were jamming about the Word of God. And one older man than me, who, you know, I esteem, made the comment that the problem with Dallas Seminary in those days, remember, this would have been about 1994 or so, was that they've departed from emphasizing the original languages. This was his point. And that we need to really get back to the original languages. And I quietly listened for a while, and you know how I am. I can't stay quiet too long. And you know, and finally I raised my hand and I said, I don't think the problem is getting back to the original languages. So the problem is getting back to the gospel. That's where it's breaking down. Get back to the gospel. And from the gospel is the foundation for everything. And the gospel has become unclear. It's become cloudy. It's not seen for what it is. Get back to the gospel and get back to verse by verse teaching of the Word of God. Now, obviously, exegesis comes into play, original languages. But as I was pointing out earlier tonight, sometimes these men who are know Greek and Hebrew, they still really miss it. They still miss meaning. You know, you see these guys, they've got degrees coming out of their ears in Greek. And then you read them and think, huh? How did you get that? Because again, their theology tends to bias them, or they miss some of the obvious, or again, they lost the forest from the trees. So a greater position is available as one learns the biblical languages. I'm not against that. I have learned a lot over the years, kind of myself, or from wherever I can find things that are helpful for me. But again, it's not an end-all. Just think of people like Thayer. Thayer's lexicon. Here he did a lexicon of the Bible, and he concluded there that Jesus Christ was not God. So here's Thayer. Can you imagine, you know, in hell, someone says, oh, Thayer, what did you do on earth? Oh, I just made a lexicon of the Bible. Duh. Which shows you again, knowing the language isn't an end-all, but it is helpful. Number two, B, what is grammatical interpretation? When we speak of interpreting the Bible grammatically, we are referring to the process of seeking to determine its meaning by ascertaining the meaning of words, lexicology. It's where we get the word lexicon. What's a lexicon? It's a dictionary, isn't it? It's a dictionary. Meaning of words. By the way, are meanings important? Critical. Critical. You redefine words. For example, you're talking to Jehovah's Witness, he says, well, I believe I'm born again. What does that mean? One day I'll be resurrected. Totally redefines born again. Furthermore, you seek to determine its meaning by ascertaining the form of words, morphology. This involves the way words are inflected or put together. And then there is the function of words, that's parts of speech. Is this a verb, a noun, an adjective, an adverb? Is this a direct object, indirect object? And that's where then relationship of words come in, are called syntax. Syntax. So how do we determine the meaning of words? First of all, you examine the etymology of the words. Again, etymology refers to how words are originated and developed. I just like to think when you think of etymology, you think of root meaning. What's the root meaning of the word? It's the idea. Sometimes the component parts of a compound word help reveal the meaning. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, seeing you are dull of hearing. You know, the word for dull there, nathros, or nathroi, it's plural, literally means no push. You don't have any push, no motivation. You're not actively involved in interacting with the Word of God in your thinking. That's the idea. No push. Now, sometimes etymology is downplayed in our day. where people say, well, normally the meaning of a word doesn't even mean what it originally meant. I think you have to start with the etymology, give it some credit, but at the end of the day, the usage and the context will determine it, but it's not like etymology in many cases doesn't have some significance. It does. Like macrothumia. Macrothumia. Okay, now what does macro mean? It's the opposite of micro. What? So what does macro mean? Large, or it can mean long. Thumia comes from thumos, which is the word for anger. Macrothumia means you have a large or long time till you express your anger. Macrothumia is the Greek word translated long-suffering, or patience. Now, there are two Greek words for patience, hupomone and macrothumia. Hupomone always means endurance under pressure. Macrothumia always means patience towards people. It'll always be that way, because I checked it up. Okay? So, does the root meaning have some significance? Yeah, it does. Its present definition isn't far removed from its root meaning. See, sometimes a word in its development takes on an entirely different meaning from what it originally meant. We understand that. Sometimes that's the case. Like the term enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm originally meant to be possessed by a god. Boy, you are enthusiastic tonight. What god is possessing you, right? Oh, easy illustration of that is gay. Can you imagine 1920? You say you're gay and someone says, oh yeah, I'm homosexual. I mean, they never said that. Never. Even when I was growing up, gay did not mean homosexual. We had other terms for homosexual, but gay was not one of them. Okay? But again, it's taken on almost a technical meaning nowadays. The word goodbye. The word goodbye originally meant God be with you. When you say goodbye today, how many people think God be with you? They really don't. It's changed meaning. It's like, again, I think I mentioned this before, the word nice. The word nice comes from the French word for idiot. So if you say you're really nice, you want to say in the French way or not? You want to find out what they're getting at here. So, how do you determine the meaning of words? Number one, you examine the etymology of the words. That's a place to start. But number two, you discover the usage of the words. The word usage. By the way, I did comment on the word agape last time, didn't I? Okay, very good. Okay, discover the usage of the words. A, determine what was the contextual meaning of the word when the writer used it. It is helpful. For example, left. Let's use the word left. You know, if you don't know the context, you don't know what that means. He left. He left these. He went left. He is left. That all means something different, doesn't it? So that context is important. Well, let's use the word sarx. Okay, what is sarx? Anyone know what the Greek word sarx is?
Flesh.
Flesh. Yeah, not body. Not body. Body is soma. Okay, it's flesh. Now, that word flesh, though, sarx, depending on your context, can mean humanity. It can mean body. It can mean sin nature. It can mean a few other things too. If I remember, I have about six meanings of sark, depending on the context. Not one size fits all in these things. In fact, Pete Tranvig told me that he spent last Wednesday night teaching. He's teaching in 1 Peter, and he's in 1 Peter 3. And he taught 1 Peter 3:18 a couple weeks ago where it says, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by or in the spirit. The word "the" isn't in the Greek. in spirit. So what does in the flesh mean? What does in spirit mean? So then he took that and he used it as an opportunity. How in that chapter alone, the word flesh is used in four different ways. In 1 Peter 4. Yeah, three or four different ways, right in the chapter itself. Which tells you the context always determines the meaning based on usage then. Usage is critically important. Note the usage of the word by the same writer in the book. But even then, that may not be the case. Like, for example, in Hebrews 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened." Once enlightened. Once enlightened is also used in chapter 10. Let's see. Chapter 10, yep. Verse, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to Hebrews 10 for a minute. Okay. 10:32. "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated." Same word. Those unbelievers are believers. Believers. Yeah. "And have tasted the heavenly gift." Chapter 2, verse 9. Christ tasted death for every man. Did he nibble it or did he swallow it? Okay. Now, why do I say that? Because the old Schofield, originally, they came to the verge of salvation. They nibbled, but they never swallowed. Not true. Just look at how the word tasted is used right by the same author in the same book. Now, that doesn't seal the deal in itself, but it's a strong evidence for it. If the writer doesn't use the word tasted in any other way, then obviously that's, again, a strong argument. Note the usage by the same writer in his other books is another thing you can do. Like, for example, again, Revelation 3:5. "To him who overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name." John's writing this. And notice, who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, Brett Nazareth has written a paper as well. On the overcomer, he was talking to me about it. And he's landed exactly where we are. You know, which is where he needs to land. Next, note the usage by other writers in the Bible. Okay? Now, it's okay to look at other writers, but just keep in mind, other writers might use a word differently. Like, for example, if Robert was writing an article about something versus Philip writing an article, they may use the same word in a different way. But then again, they might use it in the same way. So it's worth taking a look at how this word is used in other places by other writers. See, like Alma. Alma. Alma is used, again, it's the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14. "A virgin shall conceive." Now, some people argue, well, that means young woman. Doesn't necessarily mean virgin. But as you trace Alma, you will see it always refers to a young woman who's a virgin. And it seals the deal in Matthew 1 where the word parthenos is used, which means virgin. So the New Testament actually interprets and reinforces the word Alma as it's used in the Old Testament. Next, note how the word is used by writers outside of the Bible. Can there be any advantage to that? Sure. I mean, language is language, right? And sometimes, you know, they've seen in Egyptian papyri that this particular word was used this way. Or maybe in Attic Greek it was used this way. So, you know, Scott Lydell and so forth, if you see that resource, a lot of times they will target extra-biblical writings of usage of the same word. That's worth a look. In fact, I studied out the word weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when I studied gnashing of teeth, I not only looked at how it was used in the Bible, but since it's only used like three times in the Bible or four, I looked at extra-biblical literature as well to see what it means. And by the way, it never means regret. When you gnash your teeth, you grind your teeth. You grind your teeth because you're sorrowful, or you grind your teeth because you're angry? Okay? Because 1,300 words occur only one time in the Hebrew Old Testament. They call this a hapax legomena. Referring to extra biblical resources can be helpful. Because as you're looking for this particular word, it's not found anywhere else in the Bible. So if you're going to try to understand its meaning maybe a little better, go outside the Bible. Okay? Oh, by the way, did you notice something Brett said yesterday? No, maybe he said it in the workshop. I can't remember if it was yesterday or the workshop. He talked about the Masoretic text versus the Septuagint. Was that in the workshop, Karen? Or was that yesterday? No, it was there. He talked about, you know, there are those in our days who dismiss the Septuagint and say we just really need to look at the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is this, that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. There is real value in looking at the Septuagint. Secondly, Titus Kennedy seeks to marshal an argument that the Hebrews, by the time the Masoretic text that we have available today, which was like 10th century, had heard all the arguments for Christianity and such, and that they actually had an axe to grind. And at times, in the Masoretic text, did not favor anything that may have lent itself to the defense of Christianity. Therefore, the Septuagint may be far more important than some people think. So it doesn't hurt to go look in the Septuagint. I sometimes will go and look at how this Greek word is used in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, I want to know how it was used. Now, again, you don't build a doctrine on that, but it's worth a look sometimes to see how it was used. Thirdly, as we think of determining meanings, discover the meaning of similar words, synonyms, and opposite word antonyms. By the way, if you want to look at synonyms and antonyms, what little resource do you use? What's it called? A thesaurus or thesaurus, yeah. Which is not a dinosaur, okay? Seeing how a word differs from its synonyms can help narrow down its meaning. True? I mean, sometimes knowing what something isn't helps you understand what it is. Like the word stumbling block. Stumbling block. And occasion to fall. The word stumbling block, it's interesting, it's the Greek word scandalon. What English word do we get from that? Scandal. Scandalous, right? A scandal is a serious kind of offense. Where occasion to fall, this is very serious. And this is a slight offense. But nevertheless, an offense. So seeing stumbling block and occasion to fall might cause you to understand better each word as they're compared with one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block, serious offense, or even a cause to fall, a slight offense, in our brother's way. Helpful resource for this is the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament by Lewinida. Now keep in mind, Lewinida is used by Bible translators, is used by Wycliffe a lot and such, and can be helpful, but again, sometimes they move away from the definition and try to make something culturally understandable. And some of it goes back to translation theory. Translation theory. Okay, here's another way. Seeing how a word differs from its opposite can assist in determining it. Like the word death, the opposite of death is life. If death has a nuance of separation, life has a nuance of union, right? Union. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Notice the contrast between the two. Next, consider carefully the context. You can never underestimate that. Why is this crucial? Without a context, there's no true meaning. Again, a text without a context is a pretext. Why is this crucial? Because words, phrases, and clauses may have multiple meanings. Multiple meanings. And you have to realize that. That's true in English. That's true in any language. Any language. And that's why we have sometimes what we call play on words. Play on words a lot of times are taking a word in one context and, you know, using it by sleight of hands in another. Furthermore, because thoughts are expressed in association with other words and sentences, you need to, again, look at the context. Context. Because false interpretations arise from ignoring the context. Just think of how many false interpretations would result or would be eliminated if people just looked at the context of words. What context should be considered? Number one, first, the immediate context by way of the sentence. You know, if you use the word pen, what are you referring to? Pen. Well, you don't know. Are we talking like a fountain pen or are we talking a pig pen? Is there a difference between a fountain pen and a pig pen? Same word. Context makes all the difference in the world, immediate context. Next, the context of the paragraph or the chapter comes into play. John 7, 37-38, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Oops. "Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me." Notice, "come to me and drink" is a synonym for what? Believing. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So, "come to me and drink" is a synonym for "believes in me." Verse 38 explains verse 37. Consider also the context of the book in which the word, phrase, or sentence occurs. The book. Again, a great example is James 2, isn't it? How many people screw up James 2? I mean, over and over again it's screwed up. Because they don't look at the word prophet, they don't look at the word brethren, they don't look at the word save, they don't look at the flow of thought and context of James. He's not writing to unbelievers. In fact, there's only one reference to first tense in the whole book. It's in 1:18, and it's in reference that they had been begotten or born again. Every other usage of the word save or anything else is all second tense. Examine parallel passages. Is that helpful? Was that helpful in Ephesians and Colossians tonight? Putting off? Is that helpful, especially in the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, and Luke? You're going to find more information by looking at the parallel passages. Also consider the context of the entire Bible. You know, the flow of thought and truths of the Bible. Now here's a great verse, Galatians 5:4. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." People say, "See, you go out and live in sin, you live an ungodly life, you're going to fall from grace." You know, the context of falling from grace isn't those who are laying one on the town. It's those who are trying to be justified by law. It's the religious person who's fallen from grace, not the licentious person. Here's one, Ecclesiastes 9:5. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." You know who uses verses like that? Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they try to prove? "See, when you're dead, you're dead. Soul sleep, soul sleep. See, you don't remember anything when you're dead until the resurrection." What's the problem with interpreting Ecclesiastes 9:5 that way? Okay, and so what is the context of Ecclesiastes? Life under the sun, human viewpoint. How people look at life apart from a right relationship with the Lord. That's how they look at it right there. When you're dead, you're dead. Now he's not saying that's the right way to look at it. He's saying that's how people under the sun look at it. So if you don't know what Ecclesiastes, I had a Jehovah's Witness use that verse on me once, and I said, "You know what the purpose of Ecclesiastes is?" No. Do you know what the theme is? No. Have no idea. Well, let's pull another rabbit out of the hat. Here's Ecclesiastes 9:5. What are two principles of interpretation to remember? Number one, an obscure, ambiguous text should never be interpreted in such a way to make it contradict a plain one. Now, one of the issues related to that principle is what's obscure and what's plain, right? There's some subjectivity to that. But let's face it, some verses are really plain. Though I did hear a Calvinist say once that one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand is John 3:16. Now, why was it difficult, though? Contradicted his theology, that's why. Children can understand John 3:16. Even Mel Gibson put it at the beginning of The Passion. The value of the movie itself was the first slide, John 3:16. Yeah. So, again, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the context of that? Fellowship of believers. Okay. Principle two, a complex, ingenious, or devious, devious interpretation should not be given preference over a simple and more natural interpretation. By the way, I've said this before, and you know I teach this, but you know, being born of water means just that, born out of water. That is the simple, natural interpretation. And by the way, the word of is ek, born out of water. And that's exactly what happens in a natural birth. Oh, I even used it here. Very good. Okay, in light of this section, keep in mind that a word does not usually mean, I don't know if usually is the correct term, but this is what Zook says, usually mean what it originally meant, nor is its meaning often determined by its component part. See, I don't know if usually is the right word. I think the right word is probably a word does not automatically mean. I think that would be the better way to say it. Okay? Next, the meaning of words in English should not be read back into the biblical meaning. Now, who in the world would do that? Well, there are people who do that, like Peter Ruckman down in Florida, who is a King James only guy. He thinks the King James is essentially inspired, and it actually improves the Greek text. Talk of a backward thinking. You know, we had a Ruckmanite come to our church many years ago when I was preaching at Rock Ridge. And that night I happened to be teaching a series on He That Is Spiritual, and I was teaching on the word perfect in the Bible. And all the word perfect doesn't mean perfect. Right? Does it mean perfect? No, it means mature in some context. In the Old Testament, it means oftentimes upright. Upright in heart. You have a perfect heart. It's upright in heart. It's a right heart, per se. So I went over all these passages to try to teach. Perfect doesn't mean perfect, and the Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection. So forth, and he comes up to me after, shakes my hand. That was a really good message today. And then I started to talk to him. I found out he was a follower of Peter Ruckman. And so we got into it right away. And I just said, well, I have a real problem with his view of the King James Version being the essentially inspired version. I said, because even like tonight, the word perfect didn't mean perfect. He says, well, that's why we have pastors. We have pastors to show us that the word perfect doesn't mean perfect. And I said, so let me get this straight. It's okay for a pastor to correct the text, but it's not okay for a translator to correct the text. And that doesn't make any sense. So I could spend an hour correcting the text, basically, but if someone went along and says, instead of perfect, they put upright in heart, then they are tampering with the Word of God. But if I tell them it's upright in heart, then we're not tampering with the Word of God. People are unreasonable. Number three, the same word may have different meanings in its various occurrences in the Bible. You've got to keep that in mind. Number four, each word or phrase normally has one meaning, which is indicated by its usage in the sentence and or one of several contexts. In other words, we're talking here, and by the way, we're talking, two, is your objective is to find authorial intent. What did the author mean by what he said? Discovering the meaning of a sentence, first of all, the procedure. We'll move as quickly as we can here. Analyze the sentence and its elements, noting its parts of speech, the kind of sentence it is, declarative, exclamatory, etc., the kind of clauses it has, dependent or independent, the word order. By the way, in your exegesis, you should basically be doing all of that, shouldn't you? Okay? Next, discover the meaning of each key word and how they contribute to the meaning of the sentence. Now, if you have time to look at every word, go for it. But most people don't have that much time to get ready for the next message, so you have to be selective somewhat in determining what you think are the key words. Number three, consider the influence of each part of the sentence on the thought of the whole. That's again, don't lose the forest from the trees. Secondly, the parts of speech. I guess that's where we end for tonight. So that should have been review because you read the chapter, right? And so we will pick up next time some things about grammatical interpretation. But we can quickly review this kind of thing because in exegesis, English grammar, you should have covered a lot of this, basically. So in some ways, this is review for you. But good review. It's good to read it anyhow and just be kind of stirred up in your mind. Any questions you might have regarding this? Okay, if not, we're going to give you a 15-minute break. Come back at 9. Well, what time is it your time? Okay, you got a 17-minute break. Let's start at 9 o'clock. They did not indict the cop. Yeah. That is correct.